Well, as we have spent time over a number of months now walking our way through the Gospel according to Mark, we have been learning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is the serving, suffering Savior of the world. In the early chapters of this book, our primary focus has been those irrefutable proofs of the deity of Christ, those infallible proofs that He was indeed the Son of God. But in this morning's message, as well as in the message which will follow this coming Sunday, we will begin to explore in greater depth and detail what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to not only be the Son of God, but to be the Savior of the world. For when we speak of our Lord Jesus Christ being the Savior of the world, this is to take note of the fact that He has come not only to save the Jews, but that He has come to save Gentiles as well. And we have a remarkable account today of how He dealt in great mercy, love, and grace with the persistent woman from Syrophoenicia who came imploring Him on behalf of her daughter, who was possessed with an unclean spirit. So I want us to think together today about three things in particular. Could we begin by thinking about daughters? Then in a moment, we will continue by thinking about demons. And then we will conclude in a few minutes' time by thinking together about dogs. So those are three headings which I trust will be easily remembered, and I trust also will faithfully set forth the primary divisions of this text. Let's think first of all about daughters. When the text began there in verse 24, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ has left Galilee and has gone to the north into what is called the region of Tyre and Sidon. This was in what was called Syrian Phoenicia, or what is now known as Lebanon. And He had gone there to escape the crowds that were always clamoring for His attention in Galilee. Perhaps also to have a bit of respite from the continual criticism that He was receiving from the Pharisees and scribes who had come up from Jerusalem. And no doubt to be able to spend some time giving further in-depth instruction to those 12 whom He had chosen to be His disciples. But the passage tells us that upon entering into a house, He could not be hidden, but in what is one of Mark's favorite words, immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of Him and came and fell down at His feet. Now, interestingly enough, this little daughter is one of four daughters that we see in this section of Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 5, there was the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the Capernaum synagogue. There was likewise in Mark chapter 5, the woman with the blood disease that Jesus referred to by the term daughter when he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." There was in Mark chapter 6, the daughter of Herodias. The daughter of Herodias who danced before Herod and his guest, and who afterward requested for her mother the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And now again, we see the daughter of this Syrophoenician woman. It might be interesting for you to go back this afternoon and to read the entire account concerning the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the Capernaum synagogue, and to lay alongside that this account of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. You will note that there are some very real similarities and commonalities between these two accounts, whilst at the same time, there are some very significant differences and contrast. They are both identified as little daughters. Verse 23, we see this, chapter 5, verse 23, concerning the daughter of Jairus. And then verse 25, that is chapter 7, verse 25, we see this concerning the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. The exact age of her daughter is not given, but the exact age of Jairus' daughter was given. She was 12 years old. But both of these had little daughters. There are then some significant differences between the two. On the one hand, it's the father who is making the request on behalf of his daughter in Mark chapter 5, whereas it is the mother who is making the request on behalf of her daughter in chapter 7. It is a Jew who is making the request on behalf of his daughter in chapter 5, whereas it is a Gentile who is making the request on behalf of her daughter in chapter 7. It is someone who is from Galilee who is making the request on behalf of his daughter in chapter 5, whereas it is someone from the region of Tyre and Sidon to the north of Galilee making request for her daughter in chapter 7. In chapter 5, it was a synagogue leader, which would help us to know he was an adherent of the Jewish religion, making a request on behalf of his daughter. Whereas in chapter 7, it is a Syrophoenician-born woman, and this would help us to know that she would have been an adherent of Greek religion. In chapter 5, we see that the little daughter was dying from sickness. But we see in chapter 7 that this little daughter is demon-possessed by an unclean spirit. What remarkable contrast. But there is one remaining point of commonality between these two that I would want you to see particularly this morning. In chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, we are told that Jairus came and fell at the feet of Jesus and implored him earnestly. Whereas we see in chapter 7, verse 25 and 26, that the Syrophoenician woman came and fell down at his feet and begged him. Both the man as well as the woman the Jew as well as the Gentile, the adherent to Jewish religion as well as the adherent to Greek religion, the one who had a daughter who was dying of sickness as well as the one who had a daughter who was a demon possessed by an evil spirit, both had great humility and both had great concern for the well-being of their daughters. In the one instance, Jairus fell at his feet. In the other instance, the Syrophoenician woman fell down at his feet. In the one instance, Jairus implored him earnestly. In the other instance, the Syrophoenician woman begged him. What concern these parents had for their daughters. May I ask you today, those of you who are Christian parents, do you have the same sort of concern for the spiritual well-being of your children that Jairus and the Syrophoenician woman had for the health and the mental well-being of their children? Do you know what it is like to fall down before the Lord and to pray on behalf of your children that they might be saved? Do you know what it is like to earnestly implore Him? Do you know what it is like to beg and plead with Him for the salvation of your children? More than once, even here in our own church, I have been corrected by well-meaning members about the fact that I will often plead with sinners to be saved. I well remember the first time. It was written all over the person's face as I was speaking. They made a hasty retreat after the service, but I was able to speak to them in front of the chapel. And I was reminded, this is a Reformed church, and you were pleading with sinners to be saved. I trust those of you who know me at all, and those of you who have followed my ministry for any length of time at all, will know that I too am Reformed, that I too believe in the sovereignty of God in and over all things. But I do not believe that believing in the sovereignty of God means either pleading with God for the salvation of sinners, as we see in Romans chapter 9, or pleading with sinners to be reconciled to God, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, are inconsistent at all with the belief in the sovereignty of God in salvation. I want to urge all of you today, but particularly those of you who have children, to both plead with God for the salvation of your children, and likewise to plead with your children to repent of sin, place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be made right with Him through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have much to learn from Jairus and from the Syrophoenician woman about that sort of importunity when it comes to the well-being of our children. But in this particular passage, we have things to learn not only about daughters, but also important things to learn about demons. It does say in the text we read a few moments ago, beginning again with verse 25, "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet." And now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, we see demons all throughout the Gospel according to Mark, but particularly in the first half of the Gospel. The term demon appears a total of 15 times in the Gospel, whereas the term unclean spirit appears an additional 7 times. So there are in total some 22 references to demons and unclean spirits in the Gospel according to Mark. But virtually all of these can be gathered together into 4 specific events. And in these 4 specific events, we can begin to understand a little bit more about what Mark's gospel has to teach us concerning this matter of demon possession. Now, in addition to the passage set before us, there is, in the very first chapter of Mark's gospel, that account of the man in the Capernaum synagogue who had an unclean spirit. There was also in the 5th chapter of Mark's gospel that lengthy passage concerning that man that we typically refer to as the Gadarene demoniac. And there is finally in Mark chapter 9 a lengthy passage which speaks to us about a man that the disciples of Jesus were unable to help, a man whose boy had an unclean spirit. And whereas the disciples were unable to help, the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed able to help. This account is in Mark's Gospel chapter 9, beginning with verse 14, and actually continuing all of the way to verse 29. This particular passage, I think, is instructive because whereas there's not a lot of detail given about what demon possession or what being possessed by an unclean spirit looked like in the case of this little daughter, the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, in Mark chapter 9, we are told some things that are very specific and in some senses very detailed about what the physical results and consequences were of this boy being possessed by an unclean spirit. We're told, for instance, in Mark chapter 9, verse 18, that whenever he was seized by an unclean spirit, that it would throw him down, that he would foam, that he would grind his teeth, and that he would become rigid. We see further in verse 20 that when this boy is brought to Jesus, that when the unclean spirit saw him, that immediately this spirit convulsed the boy, and he fell down on the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus, with great mercy and compassion, asked the boy's father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "Ever since he was a child." And he said, "You've not seen the worst of it. There have actually been occasions when the unclean spirit has cast him into the fire or cast him into the water in an attempt to destroy him." What a painful, heartbreaking description of what demonic possession and what being possessed by an unclean spirit would have looked like. Now place yourself in the position of this Syrophoenician woman. You have a little daughter who is possessed by a demon, who is possessed with an unclean spirit. And if it had the same effect upon her that it did upon the boy spoken of in chapter 9, see her thrown down to the ground. See her foaming at the mouth. See her grinding her teeth. See her becoming rigid. See her convulsed and falling on the ground and rolling about and foaming at the mouth, perhaps even being thrown into the fire and thrown into the water. This woman, in great distress, this woman, gravely concerned for her daughter, comes and she falls down at the feet of Jesus and begs him to deliver her little daughter from this demonic possession. I wonder, how do we view our children who do not yet know Christ? Do we recognize the reality of who and what they are apart from God's grace? It's not that because we love them, we are blind to all of their faults and failings. It is because of the fact that we love them so much that we see those things in their hearts and in their lives that displease and dishonor the Lord. How are you, my friends, praying for the salvation of your unsaved children? And how are you seeking to live before them the sort of life that would cause them to desire to know and love and follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ that you profess to know and love? Oh, if we could ever see that the spiritual condition of our children apart from Christ is not just as bad. Their spiritual condition apart from Christ is even worse than that of this girl and this boy possessed by an unclean spirit. Oh, that God would in his great mercy, love, and grace visit our houses and visit our families and bring his salvation to our children so that they might believe the gospel and come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this passage, we see not only daughters and demons, but we see also a reference to dogs. Now, what is this all about? Well, let's begin by reading again from the text. The Syrophoenician woman in verse 25 has just begged the Lord Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he then says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she, undeterred and her persistence undiminished, answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now, this particular passage of Scripture has been the subject of some confusion and in some corners a measure of controversy. It is true that in those days, Jewish people would at times refer to Gentiles as dogs. We see this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. We see this also in Luke chapter 16, verse 21. And even in the letters, we see this once in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. In each of these instances, the word that is used in the original language, though translated into English as dog, is actually wild cur. Whereas the particular term that Jesus uses here is a term that is actually a different word altogether. A term that is used to describe a small dog, or if you will, even a pet dog. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is in no way whatsoever guilty of racial bias, nor is he guilty here of using emotive language to describe Gentiles any more than he was showing racial bias or seeking to use emotive language in chapter 6 when he referred to the Jews as sheep. Actually, here what he is seeking to do is to show something of the priority of his ministry. He said, "A father would feed his children first and then his pets." And he wouldn't take food that was intended for the children and give it to the pets. And what he's doing here is saying that the priority of his ministry was to come to his own. But even as John tells us in the prologue to his gospel, "He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God." He came to his own. That's a reference to the Jewish people. His own received him not, but to as many as did receive him. That is a reference here to the Gentiles, or in the language of this text, the pets. He said, "To as many of them as believed, he gave to them the right to be called the children of God." What great mercy is encapsulated in that little word, first. The Father first feeds his children, he then feeds the rest. And this is in the larger framework of Mark's gospel. We saw a chapter or two ago how the Lord Jesus Christ fed 5,000 in an area occupied by Jews. We will see in another chapter or so how the Lord Jesus Christ will feed 4,000 in an area occupied primarily by Gentiles. The children first, then the rest. The Jews first, and then the Gentiles. And that's what the Apostle Paul would pick up on even in his own ministry. The Jew first, and then the Gentiles. Oh, but I am taken by the remarkable faith and by the resilient determination of this woman, because she agreed with the Lord. She said, "Yes, Lord, but yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And the Lord Jesus said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child not convulsing on the floor, but lying in a bed, and the demon gone. The same Lord Jesus Christ who had delivered demon-possessed people amongst the Jews is now delivering demon-possessed people amongst the Gentiles. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Now I ask you today, where do you stand? Where do you stand? Have you ever come to that place where you have knelt before the Lord Jesus Christ and said to him, "I am a great sinner, but I believe that you are a great Savior. I have fallen short of your glory, but I desire today to confess my faith and trust in you. I desire today to know you as my personal Savior and Lord." Will you, my friend, be you old or young, parent or child, right where you are, call upon the name of the Lord, knowing that all who call on his name will be saved. And in calling on him, you will know something of the reality of the hope that burns within the heart of all who know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Call upon him today. If you are interested to know more about the Christian faith, or if you would like to let one of the elders know that you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and would like to speak with someone about following him in believer's baptism, please do be in touch by the email address that you will find at the end of this webcast, and let us know how the Lord is at work in your life so we can respond appropriately. But just now, join us as we sing together, "There is a hope which burns within my heart.